Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, where we will be looking together at the first 10 verses. That's Luke 15, verses 1 through 10, and that passage is found on page 1026 in your pew Bibles. This week we are going to take a short break from our series on Romans between chapters 10 and 11 and look together at one of those timeless parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was a couple of years ago we looked at several of these parables that we found in the Gospel according to Luke, and we recognized that this one was one of the teaching in parables was one of the primary ways in which Jesus Christ would share the deep truth of the Word of God with those who gathered at his feet in order to take in his teaching. Whenever Jesus taught the crowds, we found him often teaching in parables. And as we've seen before, as he spoke in these parables to the people, the crowds were always in some sense separated as the direct result of Jesus Christ's teaching. Some of those who were gathered at his feet were given deeper spiritual insight into the glory surrounding the kingdom of God, while others were thrown even further into confusion, so that they left not only more confused than when they arrived, but actually further from the kingdom of God than when they arrived. You see, there was always division whenever Jesus Christ would teach the crowds that gathered around him. One would be driven towards love for God and love for his neighbor, while another was driven in the exact opposite direction. And we find that so it is with the Word of God. Understand that the Word of God describes itself as sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the joints and the marrow. Beloved, this is the Word of God, and it's the teaching of Jesus Christ, who we know himself was the very Word of God. I've spoken to you before about a few of the parables of the kingdom of God, and we find most of those parables in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. And specifically, we talked about the great inestimable value of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, the message of the kingdom of God. If you remember talking about those things, we found that the gospel is of such value that once it is found, the true member of the kingdom would be willing to part with anything and everything else in this life in order to have it. Right? It is a treasure in a field. It is a pearl of such value that once the true merchant of pearls simply lays his eyes upon it, he ends his business of pearl trading. He sells everything he has in order to buy it. There is nothing in this life that ought to be able to compete with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message that Jesus Christ himself came from glory, that he took on flesh, that he kept the law perfectly for us, meeting every single line of its demands. Jesus came and fulfilled the law that you and I, because of the fall, are incapable of keeping anything like perfectly. That he suffered tremendously on our behalf. That he willingly went to the cross and took upon himself the full wrath of Almighty God poured out against our sin. Though we deserve the wrath, Jesus took our penalty in our place. He stood in for us as our substitute, as the only one worthy of ever being that substitute. The glorious grace of God in our salvation, beloved, no matter how much we talk about it, we cannot even begin to comprehend it in its fullness, can we? The height, the depth, the scope of it lies beyond our ability to even fully comprehend, because it runs so counter to the way in which you and I are wired in this flesh. We are those who tend toward thinking that we get in this life what we deserve. But if we work for it hard enough, if we're earnest enough, if we're serious enough, if we want something badly enough, then we can have it. The abundant life is ours for the taking. If we just put forth the effort, we will get what we deserve for all of our hard work. Right? It's the American way. It's the pursuit of the American dream. It's an ideal. But we find in Scripture that it's not so with the kingdom of God. Though I have to tell you, beloved, I am convinced more and more that the church is absolutely full of people who believe that it is. And I'm talking about the church at large. We've taken our own ideas of the American ideal, the value of hard work, and we've incorporated it into our theology. We have incorporated it into the American, into the Christian life. And in so doing, though it looks good, we have presented a gospel that is no gospel at all. For the sincere sinner, the man or woman who really does desire to be right with God, the hard work formula offers very little satisfaction. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that our hard work is always met with failure after failure after failure. We always fail as we work and strive for that which we cannot achieve. That which we cannot earn. And if this is our perspective and God truly opens our eyes to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to the good news, we know that it is indeed water for a thirsty soul. It is light when we live only in darkness. It is the treasure, it is the pearl that when found, we gladly get rid of everything else in order to have it. Because quite frankly, nothing has value when compared to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I want you to understand this morning, this is what the Word of God says about the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not simply something of value. You need to understand, it defines value itself. It sets the bar for value. There's nothing else that should ever compete for the spot in our hearts and in our lives that this message of the kingdom should fill. But it truly is a wonderful message. It is absolutely full of power and truth. It causes wicked men to fall on their faces before God, gratefully swearing allegiance to Him who would make such a gracious, loving offer to people who are so unlovable. This is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in spite of what it is that we actually deserve, the wrath of God, we actually receive His grace, His mercy, the full forgiveness of our sins in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And beloved, even now as we hear it, we should probably be thinking that it can't possibly get any better than that. And yet we find in Scripture that it does. We see the love of God in making this way of escape for those whom He has said belong to Him, giving us this message that is the power of God unto salvation. And as Jesus Christ continues to teach His beloved sheep in parables, we see that He goes even further yet in illustrating His love for them. The unfathomable, inestimable love that Jesus Christ has for those whom He has called His people. So if you've not made your way to our passage yet this morning, I invite you to turn with me, please, to Luke 15 and follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. This is the word of our Lord. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go to your word now, we do ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. Father, give us understanding, give us clarity, open our eyes to the glories of the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask it that we may more and more die to ourselves and live for your glory alone. And it's in Jesus' name we ask this in all things. Amen. Well, in this 15th chapter of Luke, if you've ever read through it or you've looked ahead and you've read through it even this morning, one of the first things you'll notice is there are actually three parables here. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, which we're going to focus on this morning, and then perhaps sometime in the future we'll look together at the parable of the prodigal son. Though I would tell you that essentially the message of all three parables is the same. As we've witnessed before in looking at some of the parables, there is, from the outset of this teaching of this parable, a contrast of sorts going on. You see it in all of the parables. When we've looked together at the parable of the soils, you see it in the different types of soil. Many types in one group and one soil type which stood on its own in direct opposition to all of those other types. We see it again in the parable of the wheat and the tares, two types of plants growing side by side. Though they are both plants, though they look very similar, they are in fact direct opposites of one another. One was wheat, which will bring forth its fruit in its time, and the other is simply a weed that looks like wheat, that is good only for pulling up by the roots, gathering together, and burning. You see it again in the parable of the field and the treasure. There is a treasure that stands in stark contrast to the field in which it's found. There is one pearl which stands in stark contrast to all of the other pearls known to exist. There is always a contrast going on in the parables. And all of these contrasts serve to remind us of the very purpose of the parables themselves. Beloved, I've already mentioned it this morning, the purpose of the parables is not only to convey a truth of the kingdom of God to the people of the kingdom of God, but it always does this work of separation. It's no different as we read the narrative here in Luke, only here we find even more dimension, more detail of the extent of this theme of separation. It can be witnessed even in observing the crowd itself that is gathered around Jesus in order to hear his teaching. If you look at this group, you immediately see a contrast. One group feels as if they, of all people, definitely belong there. They're the leaders of the religious establishment of their day. And really, if there should be anybody gathered around this so-called famous great teacher, well, of course, it should be them. They were, after all, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the spiritual giants of their day, full of self-importance, full of self-righteousness. These men actually gather around this great teacher in order to judge for themselves whether or not the things that he had to say were indeed worth the time that it took to listen to them. They were the spiritual ones. the serious ones, the ones who stood out in the crowd as being manifestly full of understanding in the things of God, full of wisdom in all matters spiritual. They were the spiritual ones. But of course, we see here that they're not the only ones gathering at the feet of Jesus Christ, are they? There is another portion of this crowd that is a contrast to these scribes and Pharisees. They are much less savory than the clean and pretty spiritual elites. They are the despised tax collectors and the other sinners, as Luke refers to them here in our text. The dreaded tax collectors, men of known corruption. Men who were not only hated for their lack of scruples in collecting the heavy taxes from the Jewish people for the state of Rome, but they were also loathsome to the average Jew because they were seen to be traitors to the Jewish nation. They were despised. They were known evil men, and they were surrounded not just by other tax collectors, but by others of all around ill repute. Riffraff. Luke calls them sinners. Wicked men. Men who perhaps did not even try to hide the fact that they were wicked. And yet here they are, sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, listening intently to every word coming from his mouth, biting on every single word, trying, pushing to get closer to him so that they could listen more intently. You understand, these men were forsaking everything else in the moment and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Luke tells us they were even eating with him, talking with him, wanting to hear more of the truth that he had for them. And what about the spiritual giants? What were they doing? Well, I fear that their actions are probably very familiar to us. Luke tells us in verse 2 that the Pharisees and the scribes were doing something. In fact, they were complaining. They were saying, "Look at this man. He receives sinners and he even eats with them." They were casting judgment upon everyone else on this scene except themselves. They were indignant. And it's interesting to see that they were also not really listening to a single word that Jesus said. They could not believe that this man, this so-called great teacher who had done so many wonderful things, who had made so many lofty claims, who the people for some reason perceived to have a real spiritual authority, was actually stooping so low as to be found eating and talking, associating with men of ill repute. And so they said, "How could he? Doesn't he have any self-respect? Doesn't he respect the Word of God? We would not be caught dead consorting with these types, and here he is actually sharing their bread." Beloved, I hope that when we hear it, the plain teaching of Scripture, that the self-righteousness of these men nauseates us. Not only because it's clearly self-righteousness, but because we see these tendencies in our own hearts. So I ask you, do you hear it? If you thought that this would probably be the week that I would stop beating the down with all forms of self-righteousness drum, of course the answer is no. I'm never going to stop beating it. I'm going to let you down this morning because I think it's impossible to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ without pointing out the fact that our salvation is entirely of Him and not of us. I hope you see that in his handling of these Pharisees throughout all of these gospel accounts. You see, no group of people received more of our Lord's vehemence than these so-called spiritual elites. These men were the men who spent a considerable amount of time and energy in looking like the righteous ones. They were the perceived religious ones of the day. They were those who worked tirelessly to keep up appearances. And they undoubtedly expected everyone around them to take notice of just how squeaky and clean they were. And we find Jesus Christ eating with the tax collectors and opposing these men. And he opposed them directly, and he opposed them often. He continually railed against them. He called them names. He called them hypocrites. Right? We know that word, hypocrites. Play actors. Those who pretended to be something they weren't with no sincerity. And even more offensive, he called them whitewashed tombs. Clean and shiny, pretty on the outside, but filled with the putrefying stench of death on the inside. He told them that they were those who would travel land and sea to win one convert so that they could make him into twice the son of hell that they themselves were. They were men who were content to have themselves surrounded by all things spiritual, thinking that it was quantity that made them rich, but whose eyes were blinded to spotting the only thing that truly held any value at all. Beloved, I want to tell you this morning, there is no person further from the kingdom of God than the self-righteous person. It's opposed to the message of the gospel. To be dependent upon yourself is opposed to being dependent upon Almighty God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Of course, even as I say it, I recognize it's a shocking statement to make or hear in the current theological culture of what refers to itself as the church, where hard work and effort, seriousness, stellar morality are the things that separate us from the masses. However, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that self-righteousness holds no place in the kingdom of God. Every time he opens his mouth to teach, he points that out to these self-righteous men. And he doesn't even defend himself. Do you notice that here? You have the whining of the Pharisees and the scribes, and instead of defending himself, Jesus goes again into teaching in parables, and he continues to divide the sheep from the goats. And the parable is one that if you belong to the King of Kings, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ by faith alone, because of the grace of Almighty God alone this morning for your salvation, it ought to cause your heart to sing with joy as you consider the incomprehensible love of Almighty God that is illustrated by Jesus Christ for his people in these two parables. Have you ever thought about it? Look at what he says. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Then it just keeps getting bigger. "I say to you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Beloved, can you imagine the two different reactions of this crowd consisting of two very different types of people? Again, you see that division, you see that contrast, and we see it intensifying here. The Pharisees, who I mentioned, found righteousness in the quantity of their spiritualness, their spiritual things, the perception that they garnered from the people as to their overall spiritual greatness, their religious training, their heritage, their ancestry, their position in society, their influence, their distinguishing robes, their knowledge of the letter of the law. They hear Jesus say these things and they have to be thinking, what utter nonsense. You would forsake the majority for the one? Then you would come back and your response would be to celebrate a rebel? The nerve. The audacity, the lack of good sense. And what does he mean? More joy in heaven over a sinner than for the righteous? Surely this man is a joke. And only an utter fool would listen to this kind of nonsense. We can only assume that this is what they thought because, you see, the Pharisees did not respond by dropping their disguise of self-righteousness and trusting wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ, getting rid of everything and following him. In fact, they responded by trying to trap him in his words so that they could eventually kill him in order to eradicate this message altogether. That was their response to what Jesus just said. But beloved, I have to ask you, can you imagine, and I hope that you can. I hope from experience that you can. Can you imagine the response of these sinful men that surrounded Jesus Christ? Men who were hurting, desperate in their sin and their worthlessness. Men who found real and true healing in these very words. Can you imagine? Did the teacher actually just say that the master would leave aside the 99 in order to come after the one foolish wanderer? Even though the one wandered and deserved to be left to wander in the wilderness, to starve, to be eaten alive by any number of predators who would be all too willing to kill and feed upon a helpless sheep. What kind of love is this? Did he just say that there would be more joy in heaven over one who, like me, is a sinner? If I repent, that there will be more joy over that repentance than over one who is righteous in himself? Me, the one who wandered, the one who was lost, the one who gave up long ago on even putting on a mask of righteousness for even one more day? And did he just say that when he finds me and I am exhausted from my wandering, worn out from my rebellion, from the lunacy of leaving the hand of the one who feeds and sustains my very life, that he would pick me up in his weariness and place me upon his shoulders and carry me home to celebrate? What kind of love is this? Beloved, I'm asking you this morning, do you see it? Because it's not any ordinary kind of love. And yet Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Savior, said it is exactly the love that he has for his sheep who are prone to wander, prone to snap and bite at the hand that feeds them. Can you imagine the joy that had to have filled these hearts of these known wicked men as they realized in an instant what they were before God, and yet see that he loves them even as they were? Do you understand? Beloved, does it cause you, a known lawbreaker, to stand in awe of the unfathomable grace of Almighty God this morning? Do you understand yet why this message, the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God, is worth selling anything and everything else in order to have it? Or are you content with so much less this morning? Content with the treasure that the Pharisees and the scribes themselves place so much value in? content in appearances, content in the appearance of righteousness, content in the appearance of religion, content with the praises of men, even if your full satisfaction with that praise, your contentment with far too little, places you absolutely outside of the kingdom of God. And often in the Gospels, we find Jesus using repetition in order to establish the absolute weight of what he has just said. And I hope you heard it as we read it this morning. He certainly does it here. He is emphasizing the importance, the necessity of this very message. And because they, even we, needed to hear it again, Jesus tells them the very same message, again separating the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes from his true people. As he turns his gaze back on those who are his and tells them again about the glorious depths of love that Almighty God has for his own. He says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and carefully search until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found that which was lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Beloved, do you understand? This is the depth of the love that Almighty God has said that he has for those who are his. That even though we are dead in trespasses and sins, he would send his Son to purchase us with his blood. The wonderful fact is, the complaint of these self-righteous scribes and Pharisees could not have been any more gloriously true. Do you recognize that? Jesus does sit and enjoy the company of sinners because Jesus knows that it is the sick who need a physician and not those who suppose themselves to be well. They have their comfort in the praises of men. But those who are sick and who know that they are sick, you see, Jesus Christ is their lone comfort. They're all sufficient comfort. And there's no other comfort under the sun to which that comfort can be compared. Jesus Christ came to save sinners from the just deserts of their sins and give them the gift of eternal life. Beloved, I'm asking you, are you aware of your sin this morning? Does it make you miserable to think how far you have fallen from the mark, the perfect standard of the law of God? Are you aware of your inability to do anything like keeping it perfectly, which is exactly what the law requires of you? And I want to tell you this morning, if you are, praise God. Praise God, because if you are, know that Jesus Christ came to save the likes of you. He searches you out. He goes into the places where you have descended in your sin. And when he has found you, though you would expect to be punished for your wandering, though you have behaved like an absolute fool, Jesus Christ picks you up. He places you on his omnipotent shoulders and he carries you home. And beloved, he doesn't carry you home to lock you up in a cage and teach you to never wander. But he carries you home to a celebration of God's wonderful grace being given to you, with the angels of God rejoicing and celebrating that same amazing grace of God being poured out on his sinful people. You see, that is what it's like to belong to Jesus Christ. This is what it's like to be loved by Jesus Christ. And beloved, does it bring tears to your eyes to realize that this is the kind of love that God extends towards his people in the gospel? It should fill your heart with joy. with gratitude. It should make singing out to Him in worship and praise, as we're doing this morning, your joy and your privilege, and never diminish to being your duty. And so I have to ask you, if it does not do that, then what does this message make you do? I want you to ask yourselves this morning, are you indifferent to this kind of love? The love that Jesus Christ possesses for His church. I want you to ask yourself, is it even possible to be indifferent to this kind of love and see it for what it is? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I would suggest to you that if your eyes have truly seen it, then it's not possible to be indifferent. From where do you draw your comfort in this life? I want you to look hard. I want you to be honest with yourself. Where does your comfort in this life come from? If you want a pretty good test, ask yourself, where do you go when things get difficult? What is it that comforts you in this life? Is it your position, your career, your money, your marriage, your singleness, your reputation, your supposed piety? The message of Scripture is, if it's coming from any other thing under the sun, other than this message of the love of God for His people in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you need to know it's not a real comfort. And I will never stand up here and tell you that you are okay. When Jesus talked of His great love for His people, it always drew one even closer than before, even as it drew others further away from the message of His grace. And so we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and we have to ask, where are our hearts this morning? Beloved, I pray that we will never be the kind of church that ever looks down its nose at all of the sinners out there. All of the lost ones. I want you to understand, it is the sick who need a physician. And if for some reason this morning you think that you are not sick, I want to remind you that this physician has nothing for you. Do you understand? If you're capable of the righteousness that you think will satisfy God, then Jesus Christ has nothing for you. He will leave you in your despicable aura of self-righteousness. You will look around and see the respect that others probably have for you, for your perceived righteousness, and you will know with certainty that you have your reward in this life. But I want to talk to those of us who have tried in vain to convince ourselves that there is any good in us to merit the favor of Almighty God and have come up short. You see, we know, we celebrate that the angels of God rejoice at our acknowledgement of our unworthiness. And as we turn our eyes towards Jesus Christ, as we find true peace and rest and comfort, we know that our reward is eternal. And nothing in this life, including the respect and the praises of all the people around us, could ever match the value of our eternal reward in Jesus Christ. And so we gladly cry out and wonder, what love is this? And if you find yourself standing against this notion of the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus Christ this morning, if you find yourself saying, you know what, Steve, that's going to make people remiss in this life to live as Christians ought to live, I'm going to close with a reminder for you from the Heidelberg Catechism, the confession of our church. Question and answer number 64. Now I want you to understand, 64 comes on the heels of question and answer 60, explaining our justification in Jesus Christ alone. And it asks this very question. It hears the radical grace of God that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it says, does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? That's the question. And the answer says no. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Jesus Christ by true faith should not bring forth the fruits of thankfulness. Beloved in Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ is before you. And so my question for you this morning is, does it make you indignant? Or does it make you grateful? You see, that is the very separation that takes place with this message of the kingdom of God. And beloved, I pray daily for us as a church that our worship and our lives would reflect the immense gratitude of sinners who have been saved by the grace of Almighty God in spite of what we have proved ourselves to be. There is glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you recognize your sin this morning, then come and drink from this well that produces thankfulness unto eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the good news of the gospel. We are grateful, Father, that we are not left in this life to think higher of ourselves than we ought to, but that looking to your word, we find ourselves cut down. We find ourselves exposed for what we truly are, those who have fallen far short of the glory of God. And yet, Father, we find in your word that in Jesus Christ we have everything we could ever need to be reconciled to you, to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God, to be heirs of eternal life and every blessing in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we hear your gospel week in and week out, that it would transform our lives, that you would fill us with such hope and gratitude that we truly would live lives that are sacrifices of praise. And that we would never be content with the worthless praises of men, but we would live to be those whom our Savior places on his shoulder and carries home to glory. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.